on the verge of being ready to start. So as Ken mentioned, you know, we have the great privilege of beginning our study this morning in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation has caused a lot of consternation over the years, of course. And you know, in one sense, it would be like if, for example, today I were to wear a suit and tie, and it might catch your eye. But, man, he doesn't look like the normal bum he normally looks like. And so, a little bit out of the ordinary, but it's still me. And Revelation is still the Word of God. It just looks a little different. But one of the things that was on my heart years ago is to have kind of a basic flow and understanding. Sometimes when I have a outline or just a basic structure, you know, a skeleton, so to speak, it helps me understand other things. And one of the best ways to do that, and if anyone here has ever worked with mechanical things, you know, one of the best ways to understand your outboard motor or your is to take it apart and put it back together. And so now, if you can't put it back together, call Dave Jackson. So with that, let me read to you the section we'll be covering this morning. And, you know, I was debating on whether or not to do an introduction and then do the verses, or do the verses and then the introduction. And so what I decided to do is kind of do the introduction woven through these eight verses. So it's not a complete introduction. You know, I don't think any of them are. But again, the idea here this morning is to simply get a grasp, a handle on this incredible book, the Word of God. Okay, so with that, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who hears, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming in with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So now, does anyone here have a red letter edition by any chance? Colleen? So read in verse 8, read the words in red, meaning that Jesus spoke them.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
And in between that is, says the Lord God. So here Jesus claiming to be Lord and God. Okay, so with that, let's pray. Father, we ask for your wisdom, and we thank you, Lord, that you gave us this unveiling of truth. Lord, in a way that has just span the ages and given hope even to its early writers, those early seven churches, and down through the ages now, we still are looking forward to your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so the first slide is, oh, how did that get in there? That's right. Yeah, it's one of those cardboard things where you can stand next to it and take your picture, you know, on a fishing trip that went south. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, this first slide I call my 2x4 slide. And You know, it's interesting. I think that thing that Ken pointed out, or that Ken handed out, I'm sorry, probably has some of this stuff in there. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this portion of the introduction, but the two dates that primarily come to view as far as when this book was written are an early date and a late date. The early date is taken by many to be during the reign of Nero, and I'll show you a slide of how they come to that conclusion. And then I prefer the later date during the reign of Domitian. We'll talk a little bit about his reign later, but the later date makes a little bit more sense, not only in terms of the book itself, but also in terms of the history of Israel, and it just seems to fit the scenario better. In fact, even some of the early church fathers attributed this book to the reign of Domitian. And, of course, the early writers kind of refute that. And the book of Revelation gives itself to several different opinions in cases where there's a little lack of clarity. That's okay. I think we can have fun with that. But at the same time, let's remember that this is the Word of God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, my views and the way I hold and my opinions, I look at it like it's still the Word of God, and there's things I just simply could be wrong about. But I'm sure that in that handout that Ken gave, they have the typical four views. And actually, there's five, and there is a myriad of variations on what kind of lens you look at Revelation through. And the first is the preterist. It's a Latin term. It just simply means past. So they look at the Revelation, the book of Revelation, as historical data, except for things like the return of Christ. Because unless you think that there is no second coming, which some do, but a standard preterist would see the return of the Lord as yet a future event. But everything else primarily accomplished around 70 AD. And around 70 AD, the great diaspora began. It wasn't complete, but it sure got a lot of traction in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. It wasn't until 132 AD when the emperor Hadrian literally plowed the city under. He buried the Temple Mount. He built a temple to Jupiter. He forbid Jews and Christians to even enter the city. And he renamed it Aela Capitolina. And that lasted for some 300 years. After that, the Jews trickled back, and then the history unfolds with the Crusades and Islam and all of that. And the interesting thing is that there's always been a little bit of Jewish contingency, except for that one period in time when Hadrian kicked out all the Jews because he was so fed up with what occurred during what's called the Bar Kokhba Revolution, where the Jews felt that this guy Simon Bar Kokhba was actually the Messiah. And of course, they had missed the real Messiah. And anyway, so the preterist view, though, looks at things past in the book of Revelation. The second view is the historicist view, and this view is held by a lot of the church fathers, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, Luther himself. And the historicist view, taught in some Reformed churches today, is not real popular, but it holds the idea, just again, to sum it up, that the book of Revelation not only speaks about history, but also speaks about the future. So the events it describes happened in the past and could happen in the future. It's not a real popular view today. Finally, thirdly, is the idealist view. I kind of think of this more as the spiritual view, where everything is an allegory. And the way one would look at Revelation then is not like a roadmap to end times, or even containing events, but a great epic and literary piece on the rise and fall of evil and good prevailing and God winning and Satan losing. And so, again, no particular events. Now, the book itself seems to kind of contradict that, because it does seem to indicate specific events that occur. And so, which brings us to the last view. As I mentioned, there's actually several more views, but one of the views tried to encompass all the best parts of all these views. And so when you come to Revelation, you know, for example, if you were to go to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, and read a verse like I used to teach my children, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, there's not really a lot of debate on what that could or could not mean, you know. I mean, some could say, well, kindness is, you know, beating them to a... No, it's not, you know. But here, in the book of Revelation, how you view end times and eschatology, and how you even view the Word of God, affects how you understand Revelation. Bringing us to the last and final view, which I hold to, and many of you do, I know, the futurist view. The idea that Revelation describes for us a future roadmap of events not yet on the historical timeline. In other words, it's history in advance, and we call that prophecy. The interesting thing about this view is it takes the book of Revelation and connects the book of Revelation to other what's called apocalyptic writings. Apocalypse in the Greek literally means unveiling. So let's say I was going to make a Valentine statue today for the women. And so I had a cover over it, and so all the women sat down, and I pulled the veil off, and I unveiled a Valentine to the women. Well, that's kind of what Revelation means. It's unveiling. It's interesting in the fact that when Jesus came the first time, he was unveiled, but not to the extent that Revelation unveils this King of Glory. In fact, he was rather obscure. Paul said that he took the form of a man, and he became obedient even to the point of death. And so his glory and his triumph were obscured during his 33 years of life on earth. In Revelation, he is shown to be the triumphant Lord who will usher in eternity. Okay, so those who hold to an early writing or an early date use this verse in Revelation 17. Now, I'm not going to explain all this because this would take a lot of time. Revelation 17 and 18 form, it appears within the book as an interlude, and it puts a lot of meat on the bones regarding what I would consider to be one of the last reigning empires. John sees this incredible vision of a beast, and this woman is riding this beast, and this beast has seven heads and 10 horns, and he's describing this. And by the way, he's very distraught. This vision causes him a lot of grief because he wants to understand it, kind of like Daniel. When Daniel saw one of his visions, he even had to pray, God, give me strength so I even have strength to pray, because the vision is just too overpowering for me, too overwhelming. And so in verse 9 it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has yet to come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. This sounds a little bit like a calculus problem, or kind of like the gravitational wave that we all have been hearing about here over in the news. So what do the early date? Well, they simply say, well, five have fallen. The first five Caesars have fallen. The last is Nero. Now, the problem with this view on that verse, it has some huge historical problems. And so, again, I don't have time to go into it, but when you look at the actual history of the verse itself, it doesn't really fit. And then some come along and say, well, I know what it was. It was these kingdoms. You know, five are gone. Egypt's gone, Assyria's gone, Babylon, the Persians, and the Greeks, and the one who is are the Romans. Okay, it kind of fits. The problem is, the verse doesn't tell us exactly what it means. So, the way I look at it, who are the five kings? I don't know. Were they Gentile kings? It doesn't tell us. Were they sequential kings? It doesn't tell us. Were they Roman kings? Were they Greek kings? We don't know. The one is, well, possibly Domitian. Possibly the emperor of Rome, who was controlling the world at the time, could very likely be the one who is. And then it says that there is the other has not yet come, but he is the beast and also the eighth. So I would look at a passage like this and say, rather than being dogmatic that this proves it had an early date, I would say, I don't know who the five kings are. We can speculate all we want, but we still don't know. The one who is may have been the emperor at the time, and the one who is yet to come is probably the Antichrist. The interesting thing is the way the verse flows is the seven heads are seven mountains and there are seven kings. So ultimately, it means there are seven kings. Now, these are the kinds of things you deal with when you work your way through Revelation. And today, we're not going to get hung up on details like that. What I'd like to do is give you an overview of how I see it. And, of course, I come at it from this futurist point of view, and that's just the way it is. So, chapter 1 says that this message came from the Father, who gave it to the Son, who, through the ministry of an angel, gave it to John, and finally gave it to us. Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, that's Jesus, to show to his bondservants, that's us, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to all that he saw. So, let me ask this. We know that Jesus is the predominant person in this book. So, Willie, who is the predominant person in Islam?
Muhammad.
Who would be the predominant person in Catholicism? The Pope. How about Buddha?
Mormons,
Jehovah, yes. There, you'll find, interestingly enough, a predominant person whose personality seems to permeate. In fact, one of the interesting ones is Charles Taz Russell with Jehovah's Witnesses. And, of course, Joseph Smith, as someone had mentioned. But when you look at the book of Revelation, John is not the predominant personality. Jesus is. And so, you know, Dave Jackson has always said, what would the body of Christ look like if Jesus was the head? The book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, to us. It's to us. And so as we read this book, it's God giving you insight into the person that you fall in love with. And Jesus is who he is. He is a very precise individual. He happens to be your creator. He happens to be the Almighty. But he is a very precise individual. And recently I was on a website, and this guy was advocating that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same God. And so I decided to post, I grabbed one of my favorite commentators on this kind of thing is a fellow by the name of Dave Hunt. I copied his statement about that, and I pasted it on the website, and kind of with the idea, just another view, another thought. And so a day or so later, I looked to see if it got posted. It did not. All the other ones got posted that said, oh, good work, yeah, they're all the same God, it really doesn't matter. And so... But Jesus is the predominant person in this book. He is the one being unveiled. Now, yes, there's a context and there's an outline, but always keep that in view. Number 3, there's a blessing for one who reads and hears and heeds the words of this prophecy. This is the first of what I call 4 different structures that the book gives to itself. There are 7 Beatitudes within the book of Revelation. That's the first structure. The second one happens to be a structure where John says, I was in the Spirit. And that unfolds in a structural sort of way throughout the book. The third way is the seals, trumpets, bowls, which is kind of a midsection, and the predominant thrust of the book itself. And the fourth way is from verse 19, and I'm going to show you what that is in a short while. Those are the verses that talk about these Beatitudes, and they have to do with the ones who are blessed, really has to do with finding righteousness in Jesus Christ apart from works. The last one says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. And kind of the end of the story, you know, a blessing for those who have found salvation in Christ. Here we have the author in the audience, John, writing to the seven churches in Asia. And he bids them grace, and it comes again from Jesus Christ and the seven spirits. There's some debate on, are those seven angels, or is it the Holy Spirit? I lean toward the idea it's the Holy Spirit with a complete set of attributes. Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, that's Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength. And so I take this to be the Holy Spirit who permeates everything, just as God does and Jesus does. And he's in heaven. And so this origin is from heaven's authority itself, sanctioned by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is the picture of the landscape of the day. John was on the island of Patmos. There's the seven churches with Pergamum all the way down to Laodicea. And these churches are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Patmos is called the Alcatraz of the ancient world. And church history has it that John was the only disciple who was not martyred. All the others were martyred. John, according to church tradition, was exiled by the emperor Domitian and exiled to the island of Patmos. But before he went there, they actually boiled him in oil. And church tradition says that he survived that by the hand of God. And so, well, if we can't kill him, let's move him off to Patmos. Has anyone here been to Patmos? I guess you can go there. You can actually look at a cave that many believe is the cave that he was imprisoned in. And so it's a small Greek isle. There's nothing there other than rocks and probably seagulls. And the fishing might be okay. But other than that, John was in exile. Also, church tradition tells us that John was released ultimately from Patmos and ended back in Ephesus and then died of natural causes. At the same time he was back in Ephesus, our friend Timothy was also in Ephesus. And by this time, Timothy is not a young guy, he's an old guy. And one day, church tradition tells us that Timothy was proclaiming the ridiculousness of idolatry, and they clubbed him to death, and that was how Timothy was promoted to heaven. So that's the landscape of the day. And verses 5 and 6 begin an interesting discussion because they describe Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. And to him, John attributes the glory and the dominion forever and ever. The book now takes on a very interesting parallel between Joshua. The book of Joshua and Joshua's conquest in 1406 B.C. and Jesus' conquest in the book of Revelation have some striking similarities. So we're going to look at a few of those. And so we're comparing now the book of Revelation and the book of Joshua. The first thing is Joshua was told very early on, look, Joshua, when you cross the Jordan River, every molecule of dirt that your foot steps on, it's yours. It belongs to you and your people. God's declaration. I'm always amused when writers these days talk about Israeli-occupied area, you know, scary. It belongs to the Jews. God gave it to the Jews. Yes, he did send them into the great diaspora, but it was predicted. It was disciplined. But Joshua was told, this land is yours. By the way, Joshua's conquest, guess how many years it was? Seven years. Interesting thought. Okay, in the book of Revelation, John sees a vision of an angel. And some look at this angel as actually a personification of Christ. There is no other angel in the Bible that's described with such glory. He's got a rainbow for a crown. He's got a face that shines like the sun. And his feet are like pillars of fire. And ironically, this angel is straddling the sea and the land. He's got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And he is declaring, it's mine. So whether it's an angel or Jesus, whether it's direct or indirect, it's Jesus declaring that this earth belongs to me. That is not the second coming, by the way. That happens yet. But it's a declaration. Just as in Joshua's day, he hadn't inherited the land yet, but it was a declaration, it's going to be yours. And so, in the book of Joshua, this again is amusing to me. Joshua sends how many spies? Two. How many did Moses send? How many were faithful? Okay. How many did Joshua send? Okay. So Joshua's not taking any chances. He's not going to have this be a committee kind of a thing. We call these spies. But, you know, they're not the closest thing to 007 or spy versus spy or Agent 86. They're witnesses. They witness to a harlot by the name of Rahab. And she believes that, she goes, look, I can't help but accept the fact that the God of, that your God is going to displace us. And, of course, you know, the guys go, yeah, you, thanks for protecting us. How will I know that you won't wipe me out when you come? Well, put a scarlet, you know, a red robe. And so you know the story. The two witnesses in Revelation precede the return of Christ as the two spies precede the advance of Joshua. Okay? Next, the priests at Jericho. This is another amusing one. How many days did the priests march around Jericho?
Seven.
How many just one time? Six. On the seventh day, they marched around seventh time. The seventh day, what is the seventh day?
Sabbath.
Priests were not to be allowed in military service. They weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And here we see the law being temporarily set aside, and these priests on the seventh day march around. The verse that we just read says that we, as believers, are priests, and that we will reign with him. Jesus is the conqueror. Again, it amuses me how some feel that it's the church's responsibility to make this world a PG-13 world so Jesus can come back. No, Jesus is going to take care of all of that. We just need to be faithful to teach the truth and to embrace it. Here's another ironic thing. Is Adina Zedek, which sounds like Melchizedek. He was king of Jerusalem. Now, 500 years had come and gone, and under the reign of Melchizedek, Jerusalem was a city of righteousness. Back in the days of Abraham, around 1950 BC. Now we're talking, you know, like I say, 500 years later, 600 years later. There's the king of Jerusalem, who is a Canaanite, and his name means king of righteousness. And this king decides to put a coalition of people together. Five kings get together and decide to stop the advance of Joshua and the Israelites. Also, the Gibeonites had kind of went on Joshua's side, and so this king leads a coalition to put down not only the Jews, but the Gibeonites. Jesus, when he returns, will put down the beast, who has also made a coalition. And here's one interesting thing. This battle that Joshua fought with these five kings, guess where those kings went to when the battle got tough? To hide. They went into caves. What happens in the reign of the beast when God's judgments begin to fall? It says they go into the caves to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. So, Revelation 11:15. This seventh angel, by the way, in this context, is the seventh angel of the seventh trumpet. So we'll talk a little bit about those, how they kind of fit together here shortly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew, in Greek is Jesus. So here we see a very interesting parallel between the Joshua of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the book of Revelation and the New Testament, and his kingdom will be established forever and ever. Okay, he's coming again, and everyone is going to see him. You know, I think for years, scholars probably, what do you do with a verse like this? It says, every eye will see. Well, if they figured out that the earth is round, how is every eye going to see him? Well, obviously today, with technology now, it's every eye will be able to behold this return of Jesus Christ. And let's see. So let's talk about these major end time events. that, again, from a futurist point of view, that I believe are kind of woven throughout the book of Revelation. And there's five of them. The church age, we don't know how long it is. I'm a preacher of rapture guy. Some may disagree with that. It's okay. I'm not hard over on this, but I look at the end of the church age as, I look at the rapture and verses in the New Testament as kind of the last, you know, the last message the church leaves to the world is, you've been left behind. And what I was telling you about Jesus is true. And so that ushers in the second event or age. It's the tribulation. The tribulation age, in my estimation, has two primary purposes. The first one is to discipline and to correct Israel. Because the first time Jesus came, he said to the Jewish leaders of his day, I leave to you your house desolate. And he was mourning and weeping because he wanted to embrace them like a hen would her chicks. But he said, you were unwilling. And they rejected him. And Jesus said, you rejected the day of your visitation. You didn't recognize me for who I was. And that brought upon the Jewish people great discipline by God. A few years later, their temple was destroyed. They were extracted from their land for thousands of years. May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, the first president of the modern state of Israel, using the book of Ezekiel, declares Israel a nation, and you know the rest of the story. So the tribulation is to discipline. Zechariah tells us the same thing, is to discipline the Jews, because the first time they didn't recognize his visitation, but Jesus said, I came in my Father's name, and you did not recognize me. Another will come in his own name, him you will embrace. And so the second major bump in the road for the Jews is when they embrace a world leader as their Messiah. And that is the time that is called by Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble. Zephaniah spoke about it. Many of the prophets spoke about this time. Daniel did too. Daniel said this was a time of great trouble. It's a seven-year period. The second coming occurs at the end of that period. A thousand-year reign is another major event described in the book of Revelation. And then a new heavens and a new earth. So, let's look at this fourth way of analyzing the structure of the book. And here in Revelation 1:19 it says, therefore write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place. The things which you have seen refers to chapter 1, where we get this great vision of Jesus Christ. The second refers to the seven churches, the things that are. The church age. By the way, this portion of Revelation, in my estimation, is the one most relevant to us. It's the one that has the greatest meaning to us in terms of how we live our lives. And you know what? When you look at those seven churches, there were things they needed to repent from. There are things they were commended for. We as a church, we need to repent from things and walk with the Lord, and lest our lampstand be removed. The last part of this outline here, again, the book assigns it itself an outline, the things which will take place. And that's the remainder of the book, things future. Those future things may have little bearing on our lives, because it may be in times when you and I are with the Lord in heaven, very possibly. Some disagree with that. Again, that's okay. But those events, two things. When you read those events, it helps us to keep the person of Christ in view, because he is the one orchestrating these final judgments. Because the second part, the second purpose of the tribulation period is to finalize God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And then to remember the purpose that Jesus has. God has a plan. The Lord Jesus has a purpose. And we want to be in concert and serve his purposes. And so the book of Revelation gives us insight into those. So on this slide, what I've done here is I've overlaid the same five events with the chapters in Revelation so you kind of see how they flow. There's chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 18 of the tribulation. Chapter 19, clearly the second coming of Christ, and then the Messianic kingdom and described in chapter 20. And so there you have it. Very simple outline of the book of Revelation. New heavens and new earth. Our key verse for the outline is 119, but I think my favorite verse is the one that says, now has come the kingdom of his Christ, and the kingdom of this world will be put down. Okay? Things past, the vision of Christ. Things present, the church age, which is what you and I are living in. Things future, events yet to occur, but in kind of symbolic format. Now, let's talk about these seals, trumpets, and bowls, because this is where it gets confusing. I spent a lot of time on this stupid slide, so if you're confused, don't tell me you're confused, because I put too much time into this thing. Okay, this timeline here is a seven-year period. The rise of Antichrist occurs in the first 3.5 years. So as the system of the Antichrist is coming to its pinnacle, the judgments of God are coming down. They're happening simultaneously. Seals are being taken, and judgments are coming down. And so when we look at this from the book of Daniel, we discover that Daniel tells us that what kind of starts this rise of Antichrist is a peace treaty, a Middle East seven-year peace treaty. All of it says, and he confirms it in the presence of many. So some feel that this could be like the UN. Well, what happens in the middle of this, 3.5 years into this peace treaty, the leader of this coalition, this Antichrist, breaks that covenant. And you know the story where he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. Jesus said, Jesus assigned the 3.5 years of this period as the Great Tribulation. He said, a period of 3.5 years will commence, and then I will return in great glory. That's Daniel. Okay, so let's superimpose, is that right? Put on top of this outline these seals, bowls, or seals, trumpets, bowls. Those are the seven seals. S1 is the first seal. Now, the first four seals are also called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Okay? And then the seventh seal is not a judgment itself. It initiates and contains seven trumpet judgments. Well, it turns out that the last three trumpet judgments have a woe associated with each of them. So you can see things are intensifying in terms of judgment. So now you have a trumpet judgment and a woe. But to make matters even worse, that last trumpet ushers in seven bowl judgments. And guess what? What was the capital punishment awarded in the Old Testament for those who made a crime worthy of death? How were they executed?
Stoning.
By stoning. B7, great hailstones from heaven fall on the earth, and that wraps up a period of judgment that ushers in the return of Christ, a millennial kingdom, and chapter 6 describes the seal judgments. Chapters 8, 9, and 11 cover the trumpet judgments up to the last one, and chapter 16 covers the bowl judgments. Now, here's how this works. This is the thrust of the book, Seals, Trumpets, Bowls. It is God's judgment to discipline Israel and to finalize his judgment against mankind and man's civilization. And by the way, Gentile ruling powers. Remember Psalm chapter 2? Why do the nations rage? Well, notice in this little sequence of events, chapter 7, chapter 10, and five chapters thereafter 11 are not included in... They're interludes. They put meat on the bones, and they describe things that occur during these various judgments. Okay, when does the rapture occur? Well, again, I am a preacher of rapture, and so I look at verses in Thessalonians that says God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And so I personally think that the rapture occurs sometime before the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and the United Nations that ushers in this last seven-year period. Now, not to even make things more complicated, but one of the things about the book of Revelation in its thrust regarding seals, trumpets, bowls is the fact that the scene alternates between heaven and earth. So I got this data from Charles Ryrie, and this helps us understand how the scene shifts between heaven and earth. So Church 1, or chapter 1, is in heaven. It's, John is taken up by the Spirit, and he's having a heavenly vision. And Revelation 4 and 5 are in heaven. The millennial kingdom starts in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. He comes from heaven with an army of saints when he returns in chapter 19. But guess what? It ends up on earth. This line here shows the events that occur on earth. Chapters 2 and 3, of course, are the famous letters to the seven churches in Asia. That is the age in which we live. The tribulation period that we just described, seals, trumpets, bowls, occurs on earth. And then the millennial kingdom is established on earth after Jesus leaves heaven. He leaves his Father's throne, the right hand of the throne of the Father, and comes to accept his own throne, which is the throne of David, prophesied by many of the Old Testament prophets. Now, why are those last two blanks blue? Well, it's not because my computer experienced a gravitational wave. It's because Revelation 20:11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." There was no place found for the universe. I mean, this is amazing. So heaven and earth, the physical universe as we understand it, poof, gone, a white throne, and again, another future event yet to occur. So as we go through the book of Revelation, I had the privilege of doing this introduction, but we will see in chapter 1 the risen Christ. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So here, in a time of great turmoil in the world, John was describing the risen Christ, who I'm sure the readers of this book and this epistle were thrilled to see that Jesus is still reigning, even though things are extremely tough. The things that are, we get to see Jesus as the chief shepherd. Again, like Dave Jackson said, what would the church look like if Jesus was really the pastor? Chapters 2 and 3, this is a direct revelation from Jesus to the church. And again, the most applicable part to us, as I understand the book of Revelation. I could be wrong, but that's how I see it. The things that will take place, we get to see Jesus as the conquering lamb, the triumphant king, and ultimately the one who promised to return. Now, these verses here, this is where I close. And I'd like to describe to you the time at which John was living, because a second wave of persecution had broken out under a wicked ruler by the name of Domitian. Domitian demanded, by not only his Roman citizens, but by Christians and Jews, to be called Dominus et Deus. That means Lord and God, Master and God in Latin. And Christians could not accept that. They could not call this man the King of the Universe. Domitian was so concerned about being assassinated, he hired plants. So, like today, if we had a wicked ruling guy like Domitian running around, there would be plants in here today writing names down, professing to be Christians, but yet turning us into the authorities. And Domitian was so hated by not only the world at large, but by his own people, he was ultimately assassinated at the age 44. But he did horrible things to Christians. And things that would make a normal, for us, if you and I had to go through something like that, we probably would say, "Lord, where are you? You know, what encouragement can I receive from you?" And so that was the time at which John lived. In Revelation 22, this is the last two verses. This is, says, "He who testifies to these things says," it's Jesus. Now, Jesus is testifying to this book and says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Now, our definition of quickly and his definition of quickly are different, because he's God and we're simply people. And John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And then he says, "You know what? Until Jesus comes, I want all of you to experience his grace until he comes." Amen? Amen. Amen. So, then, in Jude, this is the last verse that Percy shared with us last week in his closing out the book of Jude. And Jude kind of had the same flavor, the same idea. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, to Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Dominion. You know, Jesus is meant to rule. He's a king. And some look at the book of Revelation, the scroll that's introduced early with seven seals. Some call it the title deed of the earth. And Jesus is the only one worthy to open that title deed and to claim what rightfully belongs to him. Someday, the U.S. will belong to him. Morocco will belong to him. Everything will belong to him. And one of my favorite verses in this end time scenario is found in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah is describing this time, yet future. And he says, during those days, during that millennial kingdom, 10 Gentiles will chase after a Jew, will hang to his cloak and say, tell me about your God. And so Paul even himself admits that Israel will someday repent. When the fullness of the Gentiles has run its course, all Israel will then be saved, and all of Israel will recognize him, the one that they pierced. And finally, Paul says this in Ephesians 1, verse 10, he made known to us, that's the church, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And what better way to sum it up than the book of Revelation? His kind intention. The book of Revelation is not meant to scare us. It's meant to comfort us. Because the worst suffering for the world and for Christians and for the Jews themselves is yet to occur. The worst ruler is yet to appear. He still hasn't made his entrance onto the stage of this world scene. And we've seen some horrific ones. Ashurbanipal, Hitler, Stalin. But these guys are Boy Scouts compared to what is to come. But again, not to scare us, but to assure us that in spite of that, Jesus is in control. Because we have a view of the administration, and that view is a heavenly view of the fullness of time. When Jesus sums everything up, it's one big equation. Jesus equals everything. And we find our fulfillment in him. Things of heaven and earth flee away, and you and I get the reality of eternity. That's what the book of Revelation is about, and that's who it glorifies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us this morning. We give you the glory for who you are. We ask that you'd help us to give us great understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's see. Oh, I like one this way.